All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We are continuing in our series through 2 Samuel, and specifically we're continuing in this final section, which acts as a summary of the whole book. All right, so the last four chapters of 2 Samuel are not chronological. They're not in addition to the story. They are to help us to look back through what has gone on in the entire book and really in all of 1 and 2 Samuel, and really to give us a lens by which to read the Old Testament as a whole. The perspective that they give us is this, that this is God's kingdom that is being built, that David and Israel are just the means. Now, as Andrew and I have preached through 2 Samuel, we've been bringing this idea into it. We have been applying this lens already, so some of this will sound familiar. But imagine how this would have seemed to an ancient Hebrew reading this for the first time. Right? In many ways, what has been a history of their nation, an establishment of their kingdom, all of a sudden becomes about the promise of the Messiah and the fulfillment of God. This changes this book from primarily being about David to being one that is primarily about God. Now, not that God hasn't been there, not that that content isn't there already, as we have seen, but it takes a specific view to imagine this story of an earthly nation to be about the eternal creator of the universe. And so we need this paradigm shift to make sure that we don't get stuck in a human-centric view. We need God to constantly be reminding us that this world isn't all there is, that we are created for more. And we saw this last week. Last week we looked at this psalm written by David, and in this psalm David displays an assurance that is not possible based on the terms of the law. Right? David is a sinner, David has broken God's law, and yet David declares himself judged based on his righteousness. He assumes a forgiveness from God that makes him reconciled. David declares with confidence that he will be found worthy, all the while knowing that he is sinful. He knows who he is. But he's resting not in his own works. David trusts in what God will do. And we know this because it's what he says. He says in 2 Samuel 22:33, "This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless." David is saying, my blamelessness is not because I actually haven't done anything wrong. My blamelessness comes from God. He then ends by saying, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king." And so as we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, we focus on how God brings salvation to his king. And we've likened this to how he brings salvation to all his people. Now, this isn't the only way to read the Old Testament. This isn't the only way to read the Bible. We can look at all the same details and give credit to the people in the story. Right? We can see the outworking of all these variables as nothing more than pure luck or being in the right place at the right time. Right, without this God-centered framework, these same details can be looked at very differently. And so these last chapters are given to us to help shape our perspective. Lest we choose to interact with the world on its terms, God gives us a description of who he is and how he works that we can apply, again, both to how we read Scripture, but also to our own lives. And so 2 weeks ago, we saw this in regards to the atonement, the payment for sin. What does atonement look like with God? Last week we saw this in regards to salvation in general. Today we're going to pull back even further and look at how God is working in the world to accomplish his plan. And in all of this, what God is doing is crafting for us a way to understand how we read the events of 2 Samuel and how we see then our own lives in relation to it. With that, let's get into it. 2 Samuel 23, we're going to be starting in verse 1. It says this, "Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." All right. Stop there for a second. So last words, right? Last words are important because they tell us quite a bit about the life that has been lived. Right, the last thing a person chooses to say sort of acts as a summary of their lives. I was talking to someone who works with people at the end of life, and they put it this way. They said, people die the way that they lived. Right, another way of putting this might be, the moment of death brings out the deepest, most rooted parts of a person. Right, what comes out of you in that moment when you are pressed up against your mortality is the most authentic. That's the realest you. Right? It's the truth and the hope that is at the core of who you are. So a person who is fearful will reveal great fear in death. A person who's always trying to take care of everyone else will make sure that no one is burdened by their death. Right? A person who cares most about personal justice will use that final moment to settle scores. We could go on and on with examples of this, but the point is the end of life reveals the truest reflection of a person's life. Now, this is also why we see a lot of remorse and second guessing at the end of life. It isn't just other people who get clarity. The person dying gets a lot of clarity in those last moments as well. Right? This is where we get deathbed conversions. This is where we get phrases like, no one will say on their deathbed, I wish I spent more time in the office. The idea is that when life is laid bare, we have the ability to make sense of all the parts in a way that we didn't up to that point. Priorities become clearer. Things that seemed so important all of a sudden do not. And so all the busyness of life, the different commitments that we all have, the successes, the failures, they all get filtered out. And they leave us with a view of this life as sort of this cohesive whole. Now, we've already said that is what this ending part of 2 Samuel is meant to do for us. It's meant to create for us that filter. It's allowing us to see someone else at the end of their life so that we can live sort of in hindsight. We don't have to wait for that final moment to see what is real and what is true. We can read it through someone else's last words. Now, it's worth noting here, as just an aside, these are probably not David's actual last words. His last words are actually recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 2. It's a conversation between David and his son Solomon. But what these are is his last words to the people of Israel as their king. And it's clear to us here, it's made clear twice. This is an oracle of God. These are not just David's words. These are words that are being given by God. God is speaking through David. And so David is reflecting on life here, not only as a man at the end of life, but as a person who God is using to communicate divine values. And I'll just say, that's one of the amazing things about Scripture as a whole. As we read it, we are seeing both a very human document, right, one that expresses emotion and fear and struggle and sin and pride and limits, while also reading the means by which God chooses to reveal himself. And so when we read our Bible, so is this primarily a person's reflection or is this God's truth? And at all times the answer has to be yes. Yes. God is using and directing the life of the author to put his plan and his character on display. And when we read our Bibles, we shouldn't try to pull these things apart. It's become a popular thing to do. These are God's words. These are man's words. No, no, no. This is always both very human and also much more than human. This connects the truth of the human experience to the truth of God. And God does that here with his description of David. Again, kind of interesting. This is David's last words. The introduction then introduces David in a way that shows us what God thinks of David. He uses three descriptors here to describe who David is in his truest self. The first thing it says is David is the man who was raised on high, which implies two things. One, that David was placed in a high position and that he wasn't always there. This should remind us of David's origins, that he was taken from the fields and put on the throne. It should bring back, if you know the story of Samuel being sent to Jesse's house to find the king, and all of David's older brothers being paraded in front of Samuel. Must be this one, must be this one, must be this one. Until they get to the end, and he's like, do you have any more sons? And they're like, do I? Oh, the one in the fields, the forgotten one, the smallest, the one that nobody thought much of. That is God's chosen king. Right, more than anything, this should remind us that David's rise to power was completely God's doing. Right? When we see powerful people ascend to the throne, when Saul, who is a head taller than everyone else, rises to the throne, when we see people who are powerful, we go, you know, maybe they did it. They seem pretty competent. They're charismatic. It allows us to believe that maybe they are the reason they are there. And yet, when we see God elevating the weak like he does with David, it's a reminder to us that God is the one who sets kings in their places. And so while like Scripture itself, the person is used in the process, it is the God behind it who is shaping history. It is our God who raises and crushes kingdoms, sometimes even punishes kingdoms by allowing someone to rule over them. That's a whole other side we're not going to get into today. Now, while those who find themselves in the position of leadership are absolutely responsible for how they lead, and we're going to get into that in a moment, we should acknowledge that the ascent is the work of God. Now, this goes well beyond kings, right? As a people, we are weak and deserving of nothing good. But we have been raised up out of the mire and have been given a place in the family of God. We have been put in a place on high by God. Not because of our efforts. God has done this because of who he is. Right? This is the heart of the gospel. God raises up a people and places them in a position of power to do his work. The response of his people should always be then humility and worship. Recognizing who we truly are and who we have been made to be should make us look at the one doing all of that work and say, thank you. Our lives should be reoriented because of it. Of course, people like David, like us, sin, we get it muddled, we mess it up. What God is telling us here is that under all the drama of life, underneath all of the things that are going sideways, David is a man that God has raised up for his purposes. More specifically, we get a second descriptor of David. It says, the anointed of the God of Jacob. So David was called out from obscurity by God for the task of leading God's people. Now, we saw in the book of Deuteronomy, God actually had rules and laws for kings before he ever established kings for Israel. Like, this was always where it was going. When Samuel anointed Saul, and later when he anointed David, we see these commands reiterated. And at the heart of those commands was, you are not going to be a king like all the other kings. You are not going to rule over Israel the way those kings rule over their nations. The king of Israel was meant to lead the people spiritually as well as practically. He was to be an example of goodness and mercy and holiness. Most of all, he was called to lead the people to God. Right? Because these are the people of God. These are the called out ones. Those from creation that God had poured out his grace on and made his. And so while the nation of Israel existed amongst all these other nations, they were supposed to conduct themselves differently. They were supposed to live differently as those who served a king beyond this world. And so while the king was given to lead the earthly nation, there was also this call for the king to be a bridge between the people and God. And we see this in the fact that God spoke to the people through the king. This allowed the king then to represent God to the people. And you can imagine where that could go wrong, right? Because if David is representing God to the people, then also all of his mistakes and all of his sin reflects negatively back on God. This is why the character of the king is such an important issue, which brings us to the third descriptor of David. He's called here the sweet psalmist of Israel. So this points to the fact that he's a good songwriter, but it's much more than that. This is the recognition of David's full range of emotions toward God. And if you ever read the Psalms, there is a full range of emotions towards God. One of the things that we see when we read the Psalms is that when David feared, he called out to God. When he sinned, he cried out to God for mercy. The times when he began to believe that he was, right, pretty great. When he started decided that he was actually the one who was in control, he actually came to God to be humbled. Now, David was far from a perfect human, but he was very good at going to God for correction and for shaping. And this is what we see in the Psalms. This continual back and forth where David goes to God in poems and in prayers to be refined and to be sanctified by him. And so what we should remember about David, what we should see in his life, is that he is a weak person who was raised up by God. He is a limited human being who was called and anointed to the task of declaring God to the people. He is a man who sinned and failed, but always came back to God for salvation. And so at the end of his life, the thing that is most defining and most important in David's life is his relationship with God. Which is interesting. Not that David would continue to go to God for help, because, I mean, if you had God there for you, wouldn't you? Do you? Anyway. The interesting part of it is actually that God would continue to see David in this way even after David has walked away from him and failed him so many times. Right? We've seen David's sin. We're aware of all the ways that he has failed. When I read through the Old Testament, I think the most remarkable thing is that God continues to use these flawed leaders even after they've shown themselves to be an absolute train wreck. You want an example? Read about Samson. What we see in David here is not the cream of the crop. What we see in David is not the best of the worst. What we see is simply the one who God has chosen to lead. This should help us to recognize that all of our categories and systems, all the means by which we measure people's usefulness and potential for success, they're all short-sighted. We use human scales. But what truly matters is God's definitions. And so David's life is an example to us of what God can do with a weak, limited sinner who values their relationship with God above all else. And what it should show us is that when we are confronted by challenges, we shouldn't look for an answer in ourselves. It's not about getting better so that we can conquer the next thing. Invest in your relationship with God. He has already given you the means to have a righteousness that is not your own, a freedom that you have not earned, and a hope that is not connected to any aspect of your own ability. It's amazing what God can do through flawed people, but it comes through going to Him, not trying to ascend on our own. Now, that doesn't mean our actions don't matter. We get into that in the next section. Verse 2, it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth.'" And so here, we see the benefit of good leadership. It says God puts these words on the tongue of David to make it clear that the destruction that follows bad leaders is as a result of their sin, not the structure itself. In other words, all the sin and the abuse that we see at the hands of leaders is not a reason for us to give up on leadership altogether. I think this is an especially important thing for us here in 2022. Because we are made aware of leadership failures constantly. The internet provides us with a steady stream of every one of these from all over the world. And it seems to really want us to see it. Look, somebody else failed. This has built in many a desire to now eliminate all manner of authority. I've been interacting with a few Christian anarchists lately. That term means people who sort of condemn organizational structures and believe that it's wrong to ever have one person ruling over another. And they come at this from a Christian perspective. Now, I would say that while the Bible does have a very radical view of individual rights endued in us from the Creator, and this is really kind of where a lot of our rights as a nation come from, that it really comes from, God has given you this, and so it's actually yours to be protected. The Bible also provides us with a robust system of authorities. And not only points to the fact that they exist, but it shows that they're to create the order and provide the means for the flourishing of individuals as well as families and communities. And the reason for this is because individuals do not exist in a vacuum. We cannot have peace and security and justice on our own. We need healthy structures outside of ourselves to exist in. And so I would say, you can't read the Old Testament law. You can't read Paul's commands about all of these structures in Ephesians 5 and 6 and come away with the idea that God hates these authorities. I just don't see it. What we need is not to destroy authority. What we all need is healthy authority. Right? We need servant leadership. We need people who understand their role as God-given, who treat their responsibility as stewards. This is the kind of leadership that God is pointing to here. The two descriptors are one who rules justly over men and one who rules in the fear of God. The kind of leadership then that is implied is one where God's order and priorities are applied. Punishing what is wrong, protecting the vulnerable, and giving the space for the varied gifts of the people to be used and benefited from. Right, the sort of just society that we're talking about here is one that promotes the social good and limits the destructive effects of sin. It provides the environment for every single individual then to grow and succeed. And the kind of a leadership that allows this grows out of a fear of God. Because what happens is a healthy fear of God submits to his definitions and commands. Leading in the fear of God is less about charisma and human ingenuity and much more about simply humbly creating the space for God to work. Trusting that God will create and produce amazing things through the people whom he has given gifts to. The result of good leadership is described to us here, not as structures like forts or walls or castles, but as the growth of a garden. And it says, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Now, that sort of terminology is applied to God throughout the Bible quite a bit. It's really interesting to hear it actually applied to a human being. God is saying good leaders will actually create growth. A good leader applies the means that God has given, and this not only allows for growth, it sort of feeds it. It's the means by which good things are made. And we see this in David's kingdom. Right? David's kingdom is a perfect example of this. I mentioned a few weeks ago that we have two times when an overview of the leadership in Israel is given, and the difference between these two summaries of David's kingdom is that one begins with this statement. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. That's what it said for early in his reign. Later in his reign, that part's kind of left out. And it's almost still the same people leading. But at the beginning, David was one who ruled justly over men, one who ruled in the fear of God. And we can see that the nation of Israel thrived under his leadership. So much so that the Davidic monarchy is still held up as sort of the pinnacle and the goal for the Jewish nation. Now, we have a contrast to that in David's own life, which is sort of the second part of his life, where he did not always rule justly. where the nation suffered because of it. In both parts of his reign, right, he's the one who's in the throne, yet we see very different outcomes for the people based on whether David was leading in the fear of the Lord or not. But the point of all of this is how we live out the role that God has given to us is going to have positive or negative effects on those we lead. Now, this applies to kings and presidents, but also to pastors, to bosses, and to parents. Your place and your responsibilities are not just earthly considerations. They're not just social positions. You have been given your place by God, and you have the duty to now steward it, to apply His order to the world. And here's the promise. If you lead in the fear of God, He will produce the sun and the rain. He will make things grow. But check this out. It's not just that He does that. It's not like you're doing your thing over here and He's providing those things over here. The thing is, He says He is going to do this through you. He will create healthy organizations. He will help people to grow and be healed through your work if you are leading in the fear of God. And that should excite us, because it means we have the ability to play an amazingly important role in the work of God in this world, both by creating environments through good leadership and by honoring the leadership that is contributing to the common good. And so this whole description here gives us what's called a social imagination. I'm not going to get into necessarily all the sociological aspects of this, but basically, in order for any sort of community to thrive, they have to have a shared social imagination, an idea where we're going and what we're trying to do. And God creates that for us, a way for us to think about the communities we live in and the part that we play there. And this is the summary of that vision. First, what we have been given has been given to us by God. We have been raised up by Him from a weak position to a position now where we are secure. Our roles, the places that God has put us in, are there for us to steward. The way we steward them is by applying God's justice and submitting to Him out of fear and reverence. Each person then playing out their role, doing their part, living this out, allows God to work through them to bless the whole, which then ends up benefiting the individual, right? So if you are putting into the community, you end up being part of a healthy community, and as an individual, you also benefit. And what this vision does is it gives us guidance, but it also allows us to look beyond the failures. It allows us to see past just the things that are going wrong and the things that right now we are frustrated by. Because every leader in this world, even the most God-fearing and just, sins and does not meet the standard. Because of this, our world does not flourish in the way that it was intended to. But having this vision and living towards this vision reminds us that what we are working towards is not just a possibility. It is what is to come. It's not just something we hopefully can make work for a second or two. This vision that God crafts here is what we will be living in for eternity. And so one of the things that David's kingship is meant to do for us is point us to Jesus and His kingdom. Because it's in Jesus that we get the King who is perfectly just and who lives out the fear of God in perfect obedience. From Him we will receive peace. So this description points beyond David and Israel to a hope that is much bigger than what any of us will experience in this life. The text goes on to explain this. Verse 5. David says, "For does not my house stand so with God? For He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For He will not cause to prosper all my help and my desire. But worthless men are like the thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire." And so what we see is that the hope of the Christian life is not that we will create heaven on earth. Right? This is the wrong view that too many Christians have taken on, that we are going to be able to solve all the problems and create sort of perfection here. And so we keep making our spheres smaller and smaller and smaller because maybe it's just one on us and one other person we can kind of weed out of. That doesn't even work. Other people are always going to be terrible. Even all of you. I love you. Now, the hope of the Christian life is that Jesus will come and complete what he has started. He will come as king to put everything under his feet, and he will rule with an everlasting and overwhelming justice that makes all things ordered and secure. In this, his people will experience the fulfillment, the perfect form of everything that we're talking about here. We get to experience creation and community as it was designed to be. Now, there's another side to this that's mentioned here. There are those who do not fear God. There are those who do not desire his justice and who will not experience the joy of his kingdom. Like the enemies of Israel that David was given the strength to defeat, there are people in this world who will be judged and destroyed for the sake of justice and peace. In 2 Samuel, we've been introduced to a number of worthless men. If you remember as we went along, that's actually how they were described. This worthless man and this worthless man. Here is the summary of the worthless men. They will be defeated so that God's kingdom can be established. Now, this isn't a call for us to take up arms and go to war for God. It's simply the clear statement that those who stand against God and his kingdom will meet a devastating end. Their defeat and their punishment is inevitable. It is coming. Now, believe it or not, this is not the most popular teaching in the Bible. As a matter of fact, God's judgment and wrath are often, as I have found, kind of smoothed over or ignored altogether today. Yet not being comfortable with this is not a reason for us to pretend like it's not here. When we come to statements like this in the Bible, it's not right to move on quickly and imagine it away. That's not the kind of God I like to think about. It's here to show us something. It should motivate us toward something. So let me suggest that rather than allowing this to push us to take up arms to fight, that the reality of destruction should actually make us a far more compassionate people. See, if we believe that we need to create heaven on earth, then we will get angry and we will feel the need to lash out at anything that stands in our and God's way. And we'll feel justified in doing so because we're on the right side. But when we focus on the fact that God's plan will bear out, he will win. He will bring to completion all that he intends. Then we can embrace with assurance and hope all that will be. We know that perfect peace under the leadership of the perfect king will come. And this gives us a lens by which to approach all those who do not see it. Right? I can approach them as a sinner, just like me. Unlike me, they have not been given the grace to have their eyes open to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Which is to say, the only thing that is different between me and the worthless men is that I have been raised up on high and been given grace. Now, if I believe that God works through his creation to bring sun and rain that cause growth, that means that I am now in a position to be a proclaimer of his goodness and potentially the means by which God calls another into his family. Another way to say this is all of those people that we are so quick to see as enemies, are so quick to see as those who stand against us, are potential brothers and sisters in the kingdom. And the reality of judgment should place in us an urgency to share the truth of what we have been given. We have been shown that this life is not all there is. that the frustrations of this life, all the things that we have bearing down on us, are not going to be there forever. There is a hope that is greater. There's a whole world that needs to hear that. What we get here is a holistic view of the Christian life, which calls us to bring God's truth into his creation in word and in deed, both by sharing the gospel story, but also living lives in a way that bring his order to bear on creation. And so we say, this is who our Savior is, and then we live as if that Savior has actually saved us and changed our lives. And the source of both of these, or all of this, is the cross. The only way for us to stand in the face of our enemies and actually have compassion is to understand who we are and who they are through the lens of Jesus Christ. The only way for us to be at peace is to know that we already belong to a kingdom that is established. Holding on to the gospel is the only way that we live out the life that is being described here. And that's why every week we come back here to retell the story of sinners saved by grace, so that we can learn to view our lives through this lens. And we do this not only by singing and reading the word, but also through the taking of communion. Because when we take the bread and the cup, we are acknowledging that it is Jesus who raises us up. That without this, we have nothing. In this, then, we commit ourselves to his kingship. We take on the hope that comes with knowing that he will return and usher in his kingdom in fullness. And so as we take communion every week, we should be going to the table to be changed, to be refined, to be sanctified, to be reminded that it means that we live differently, that we are Christians in this world. So as you come to the table today, ask him to give you the eyes to see this world as he does, lest we just continue to view it through our own human perspective. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done. And as we point to all the things that you have done to get us here, it's also important that we recognize the ways that you continue to work in us, both to change us, but also to use us. So God, we thank you so much that we have a purpose, that we have a part in your world that is not limited by our own sin and weakness, where we cannot fall back into self-pity and say, oh, I'm not good enough, not me. Knowing that at the end of the day, it's actually you working, you raising us up. God, I pray that you would help us to apply this not only to our own lives, but to apply this to the way that we interact with others. Help us not to be self-righteous. Help us not to hold things over people's head as much as we are seeking continually to introduce them to you. God, help us to see that you are the good that we have and the only good we truly have to offer. God, I thank you so much for all that you have done for us, and I just pray that as we come to you now, as we worship you now in song, I just pray that you would be glorified through us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.